All right, we're going to start a new series starting tonight. Yay, you look so enthused. Yay. All right, thank you for the encouragement. All right, so I've chosen the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. Now, I will say this. So turn to Matthew 5 because that's where we're going to be in tonight. There are 9 Beatitudes that we see there. And I'm going to ask you whether you want to get in depth because this is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Should be familiar to you. Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus went up on the mountain and he preached. That's simple Sermon on the Mount. But it goes from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it covers a lot of information, to tell you the truth. I'm just going to focus on the 9 Beatitudes, but if you want to address everything that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 through 7, we can do that too. If you want to get into that, let me know. If not, some people don't like it when we get into like an in-depth study like that because it goes on and on. It's like, oh, it just goes on and on. Sometimes it gets boring. Well, I'm sorry that the Bible's boring. I think it's exciting as heck. But that's just me, I guess. So let me know if you want to continue on. We can go through them because it covers a lot of different topics and so forth. So, all right. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So we come to the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds. This is Jesus looking down, seeing all of the crowds. Jesus went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the multitudes flooded towards Jesus. They came from everywhere. And so to get the context, you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, we see that the great crowds, this is many, this tons of people come. They came from Galilee and the Decapolis area, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. You remember that Israel is west of the Jordan, so everything from the Jordan River all the way down, Sea of Galilee and all that, to the west was Israel. And these people are coming from the east of Jordan. They're coming from all over just to hear Jesus. His fame had reached so far out. So by the time we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, there is so many people there. It's not just talking about the disciples, the 12. This is talking about people that were following Jesus that were so numerous in number, they're just crowds of people. They're many. Matter of fact, at the end of Matthew 7, 28, it said, and when Jesus finished all of these sayings, this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? So it's not just one, but it's many teachings. When he had finished, the crowds were astonished. So they, for our purposes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they're sitting down to listen to what Jesus had to say. And so there was many, many people. When he went up on the mountain and he sat down, this was a custom for rabbis to do. They would get up to a place to where they could teach many people. And so he did the same thing. He went up and began to teach them. This is, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus instructed them in view of the coming kingdom. This is all about the kingdom that was announced. Matter of fact, back in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus said, from that time forward, he began to say this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's talking about the kingdom. After his baptism and his temptation with Satan, then he began to preach from that moment forward, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the natural question for the Jew was, as well as the Gentile, I guess, would be, am I eligible to enter into the kingdom? What do I got to do to be part of the kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, the Messianic kingdom? Am I righteous enough to qualify to get into entrance, to gain access? How do I get access into there? And so this is the question that they ask Jesus all the time. It's gaining access into the kingdom. And they knew the Messiah was going to come. And when he came, they knew he was going to be the king. He was going to establish his kingdom. They wanted to know about this. And so we see this many, many times. Here's a few examples. Luke 18, 17, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child is not going to enter. So he's talking about the kingdom, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you can't enter in. Very next verse, verse 18. And one of the rulers said, good teacher, what must I do then to inherit eternal life? How do I gain access to the kingdom? How do I get in there? Matthew 7, 21. Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. There you go. There's one to study out. Not everybody that calls Jesus Lord's getting in. Okay, well, now what do I got to do? Don't we have to confess him as Lord, right? John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus. He comes at night and he says, Lord, we know that you are from God because nobody can do this stuff unless God be with him. And Jesus always redirects to salvation. And he says in John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again to see the kingdom. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Okay, so now, not only do you have to be physically born, but you have to be spiritually born as well. That's how you get into the kingdom. And then, of course, in Matthew 5, 20, there's a little parallel here between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that gives you an idea. These people are thinking, well, I just got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Well, how righteous were the Pharisees? What does Isaiah say? Our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. So what was the Pharisees' righteousness like? Filthy rags. So how are you going to be more righteous than them? You're just like them, right? And so these are the questions that went on. But when you talk about the New Testament times when Jesus comes on the scene, the only standard for people to know were the current religious leaders. That's the only thing that they could see, right? The scribes, the lawyers who are masters of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Would one that followed that standard, would that person be accepted? So they're constantly asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come? What do I got to do to get into your kingdom? And so the Sermon on the Mount must be understood in the context of Jesus offering the kingdom to Israel. Their need to repent, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance gives you that access into the kingdom, gives you born-again status because you'll be born of the Spirit. All those things are tied together. But the sermon did not follow any type of laws, and it did not present a way of salvation. It just, the sermon showed how people who had a right relationship with God should conduct their lives. And this is what we're talking about in the Beatitudes. Somebody who has a right relationship with God, this is how we are to conduct our lives. And that's what this is, the be. Be this. This is the attitude you ought to be. Be this attitude. Be that attitude. Because if you are a child of God, then you're to be different, right? Doesn't Paul say we are our citizenship is in heaven? And so you're to have your conduct like Christ. You're to be imitators of him as dear children, Ephesians 5. And so the sermon just give us this ideology of life conduct about being in the kingdom. Now, the passage should be understood as far as talking about the kingdom. It applies to Jesus as he's demonstrating the standard of righteousness. And so if you have come to that, you need to, as you're part of the kingdom, when you're born again, when you repent, and repentance is a change of mind, so you're not trusting in sin and self, you're putting all your trust in Jesus for what he actually did on the cross. They were looking forward to what he was going to do. And so by living into the kingdom, you're going to live this way. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. If you're a child of God, you're going to live this way because you're part of the kingdom. Live this way, not this way. And so this is the whole thing from Matthew 5 to 7. So just a couple quick ones. Here, this is a general. So there's some general things, specific things, future things, all kinds of different stuff spread through Matthew 5 through 7. Here's a couple of them. Matthew 6, 24. You can't serve both God and money. There you go. That's general. Generally speaking, you can't serve God and money. Doesn't really get specific. Here's a specific one. Matthew 5, 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. There you go. There's an extension. It's talking about going a mile. Go the extra mile with somebody. Things that pertain to the future. We actually just talked about it, but Matthew 7, 22, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not do all this stuff? And they'll say, I never knew you. This is a future when he's talking about that. So let's get into the Beatitudes here. We'll talk about these nine. Actually, we'll just talk about the one for this evening. Look at verse 3. Did I get in there? So verse 3 starts off with the word blessed. What is another word for blessed? Some translations use the word what? Happy. Happy. So blessed is what it's mostly translated as, but happy could be another translation because that's exactly what the word means. So both apply there. And when you're talking about somebody being happy or blessed, they're very fortunate. But you got to give a little more explanation than just saying you're happy. A lot of people are happy for different reasons. The blessedness or the happiness that God has given us by having entrance into the kingdom is a lot different than the unsaved people that do not have that happiness in life. And so that's what we're talking about. Psalm 1 starts off the very same way. Blessed is the man, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, right? Here's what you're not doing. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But this is the guy that's blessed. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Be saturated with the word of God every day. Amen? That's how you do it. That's just a simple way. Now, the qualities Jesus are mentioning here in these Beatitudes, they are poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, these are not Pharisaical righteousness. This is the Pharisees, the things that they did were all external. They did all this stuff on the outside. Jesus said, you whitewash the tombs, you paint all the tombs white, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. You can't get rid of the stink or the deadness. The painting it white does you absolutely no good. But Jesus is addressing the issue on the inside. It's not the outward. You can do all kinds of legalistic standards and follow a bunch of rules and regulations, but if you're not changed inwardly, it does you no good, right? And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the inward man. He's talking about everything that comes internally. When you're changed internally, that affects you externally. And so the only way to come properly as you're related to God through faith, when you place your trust in Christ, what he did, that's repentance when you have your change of mind. Now when you're born of the Spirit, now you can see the kingdom, John 3, and now you're going to enter into the kingdom, John 3:5. So to be blessed on the inside, Homer in ancient Greek, he used the word to describe a wealthy man who was satisfied with all that he had. Plato used it to describe a prosperous man, talking about the same word. Hesiod, he was another Greek writer, he spoke of the Greek gods as being blessed in themselves, that is, that they were in a state of perfect contentment. They were so happy with their condition because they were unaffected by what he said, they were unaffected by the world of men who were subject to poverty and weakness and death. And so the gods, they were unaffected by what happened to men. And so we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about contentment. We're talking about satisfaction, a call of happiness on the inside, which is not a result of any of the external circumstances that are happening to us. Nothing on the outside influences our happiness. They are not subject to change. Once you are part of the kingdom, you are a child of the true king forever. Amen? Nothing takes you from that kingdom, so you don't have to worry about what happens on the outside. That takes away all the relief. That's why Matthew chapter 6, doesn't Jesus say, don't worry about your life? What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on, all that stuff. God knows you got need of this stuff. You seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of all this stuff here on earth. That's the beauty of it. The king's going to take care of me. Isn't that awesome? You stop and think of every other religion in the world. You have to perform. You have to work for that God. God created us. We screwed it up. God died for us, gave us the kingdom, gave us the Holy Spirit to be perfected in us so that we could look more like his son. And he does all the work through us. All we have to do is allow him to have control, and we get rewarded for it. How awesome is that God? Man, that's, here you go. You can do all the stuff. You're going to reward me for letting you do it? Hey, that's, thank you. That's awesome. But this is why we're describing believers here. This is all describing believers because nothing should take away our happiness. Matter of fact, Psalm 144, verse 15, the psalmist says, how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen? That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. You're part of the kingdom? You're blessed, man. You are blessed beyond all compare. All right, let's get into the first one. Matthew 5, verse 3. Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's awesome right there. Why does Jesus start here? Well, as one commentator said, poverty of spirit is the foundation of all graces. Poverty of spirit is where everything begins. Salvation begins with you being poor in spirit. Being poor has absolutely nothing to do with physical poverty, nothing to do with material possessions, has nothing to do with the absence of money. And this is where some get it wrong. Some people think that you can get closer to God by taking some vow of poverty and force yourself to be, take a message, tell them I'm preaching. If we were to take a vow of poverty because this is some virtue that God loves, then why would God say that we're to give money to the poor? We're to feed the poor. We're to help the poor pick them up. So if this is some special virtue about being poor, then we shouldn't help them because we're taking that virtue away from them, right? So this isn't what it's talking about. So this is the Greek word potokos, and it means to cover and cringe like a beggar, to cower and to cringe like a beggar. And it has the idea of shrinking back from something or someone. And so poor is the one who is reduced to beggary, who is crouching, unwilling to even lift his eyes to someone who is passing by, pleading with alms and moving about in a wretched condition. It's like a beggar, somebody with no wealth, no influence, no position, no honor, no respect, no anything. Do you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11 through 13? The Pharisee standing by himself, what does he pray? God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust adulterers. Even like this tax collector over here. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. I fast twice a day. I give all my own blah, 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 blah. Here's all the list of the things that I do externally. But the tax collector standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat on his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a poor in spirit right there. That's a guy coming begging because he knows he has absolutely nothing. Unlike the Pharisee and his righteousness. They thought that they had it all, but they really had nothing. And so, do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was poor. He didn't have nothing. But he was poor in spirit. He had everything because when it come to eternity, he was on the paradise side and the rich man wasn't. The word used here, poor in spirit, was consciously depending on God. It's not talking about physical, but the actual word poor is actual poor in spirit. It's part of the definition. Not in themselves, but they are poor inwardly, having no ability to please God within themselves. That's the idea of poor in spirit. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are of a crushed in spirit. I think King James, New King James might say a contrite spirit. Very similar, same word. Who are the ones that he saves? Those who understand they're nothing. Those who are broken. Those who are devastated on the inside because they've come to the grips with your condition. What can you do to save your soul from hell? Is there anything within you good? Well, who said there's nothing good within you? Jesus. Okay, where'd Jesus say that? Come on now. Come on, give me a verse. Don't tell me it's in the Bible. Don't tell me it's in the Bible. Show me where it's in the Bible. Doggone it. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 19. It was the same guy that I told you up there. Said, good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. There you go. He just denied that anybody else. We are miserable, sin-depraved, empty, poor, hopeless, helpless sinners, right? There's nothing good within us, and there's nothing we can do. Matter of fact, Paul even goes into this in Romans 3, verse 9 through 12. He says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? So he's talking in Romans 1 and 2, talking about the Gentiles and how miserable and wretched they are. And then in chapter 3, he comes in and he goes, well, you think you Jews are any better? He goes, not at all. He goes, because we have already charged that everybody, Jew and Gentile, that covers them all. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So there's the only two nationalities in the Bible. So Jew and Gentile both are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Nobody seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There's nothing good within us. You know what that would describe? Poor in spirit. You understand your hopelessness, right? That's the beauty of somebody coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus, because you know that there's nothing you can do to gain access into the kingdom. You can't get in there through yourself. You are poor in spirit because you are broken, helpless and hopeless, and you understand that you need a Savior. That's a beautiful way to witness to somebody, right? Might want to write that down. So Matt, give us the ABCs on Sunday, right? ABC. Have the faith evangelism. Go down the Romans road. Whatever you got to do. But at the end of the day, man, they have to understand how poor in spirit they truly are. You're not going to be like the Pharisee and be like, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these miserable religious people sitting here in the auditorium. I'm so much far better than they are. Nope, you ain't no better than anybody else. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. And that's very good. Matthew, or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the end of all people. Death. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. That's why it's important to be at a funeral instead of a festival day. Because everybody's going to understand that this is where everybody will be someday. Dead. All right, moving on. So he's talking about people that understand their spiritual bankruptcy. In contrast to the Pharisees, who were so proud that they thought that their own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, was going to get them into heaven. Paul says in Romans 10, something to the effect of, they went about to establish their own righteousness, but the poor in spirit is opposite. They're not establishing righteousness. They understand that there is nothing good within them. In Romans 12:3, Paul says this. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Right? We ought to have a biblical perspective of who we are. And I don't think we do sometimes. Sometimes we elevate ourselves. We got to have the MVP, right? The most valuable person, and that's this guy, and he does the most, and he does that. Do you know what's good in me? Absolutely nothing, except for the Holy Spirit that does the work through me. He gets the credit, I get the reward. The Holy Spirit that works through you, the same Holy Spirit, he gets the credit, you get the reward. It's not about us, it's about him, right? I think we forget that. We don't want to understand that. Just more people allow the Holy Spirit to work through them than others. That's all. There's no difference. God would work through anyone. Amen? All right. So we see the humble, contrite heart, the contrite spirit, the poor in spirit people throughout all the Bible. You remember Moses? Moses was one of the meekest men in the Bible, right? Do you remember what he asked God when he met him at the burning bush? What did he tell him? He goes, you're going to speak for me. And what did Moses say? I can't speak. I stutter. You can't use me. And what did God say? Anybody remember what God said in Exodus 4? Yeah, he did after that, but he said this first. He said something first. That's what I'm trying to pull out of you. He said, who made man's mouth? Who makes man's mouth? God could do whatever, right? Well, this guy's dead. There's nothing you can do. Well, God can bring him back from the dead. Amen? God can do whatever he wants. If Moses stuttered, God said, I can do whatever I want. I made your mouth. And he goes, and it's not a big deal. If you don't want to talk, I'll have your brother do it. He'll talk for you. Not a big deal. It's going to come out one way or another. Remember Gideon? What was he doing when the angel met him? Crushing out the wheat in a wine press. He was hiding in a wine press, crushing out wheat. You do that on a flat surface so the wind can blow the chaff away. He's hiding in a wine press. It's going to make it 10 times harder to do that. And you know what the angel said to him? Oh, mighty man of valor. Here's a scared little chicken hiding out in the wine press, threshing out wheat. Not the way it's supposed to be. And the angel says, oh, mighty man of valor. Isn't that awesome? I think he understood his, you know, his bankruptcy, but I don't think he understood how God could work through him mightily. And God did. God did great, great things. And like I said, I know I'm nothing. So that's not a big deal to me, because anything that happens is the Holy Spirit that does it through me. He gets the glory. I get the reward. Isn't that awesome? Man, that's great. That's good stuff, man. So that's what salvation begins. Blessing begins. Happiness begins. Everything begins with being poor in spirit. This is the absence of all pride. This is the absence of all self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-assurance, self-reliance. The knowledge that we're nothing before God in ourselves at all. There was, what the heck was his name? I can't think of it. Ronnie Coleman. He was a bodybuilder. They called him the king. And back in his day, I think he won one more Mr. Olympia than Arnold Schwarzenegger did. He was a big guy, big, huge guy. Squatting like 1,000 pounds and all this stuff. Like, wow, that dude is huge among us. You know where he's at today? He's in a wheelchair. He had hip replacements and knee surgeries and all the pins and rods and stuff. And he's all shriveled up in a wheelchair because he can't really do too much. I'm like, wow. He used to make fun of all the guys that he'd be standing up there against. Be like, hey, nothing, I'm everything. And boom, now he's like, where are you now, brother? Where are you now? All the confidence and self-assurance. And now you can work hard all you want. But guess who at the end of the day is in control of everything that happens? That's the one that made the world. So that's crazy. But this is the way we must be. You got to empty everything before you can have the filling. Let me explain it this way. You have to empty yourself. You've got to be poor in spirit before you can be filled with happiness or blessed. You gotta understand that. And I think people, if you're waiting for your circumstances to be good, to be happy, you'll never be happy. Right? Your circumstances in life may stink, but you can still be happy. You can still be blessed. You can still be fortunate because you're part of the kingdom. And so here's the beauty of this attitude. When you are poor in spirit, what is the result? What does it say? Right there, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? You got the kingdom of God. You got the kingdom of heaven. You got the kingdom of Christ. You have the king. You're part of the kingdom. What goes along with the kingdom? Let me ask you this question. What doesn't go along with the kingdom? Well, hell, yeah. Okay, well, that I asked the question. That's my fault. What doesn't go along with the kingdom? Everything that God has is ours, and everything that we had, death, hell, destruction, separation, we don't have that no more. When you are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Could you imagine this? We're going to get there, but talks about the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Think about this one. This is the beauty of all of this, and maybe I'm wrong. I don't know, but give me some freedom. Think about Noah, preacher of righteousness for 120 years whenever he's building the ark. Not one person gets saved. And what happens? The entire earth floods. Everybody dies, but him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And you know what he did when he stepped off the ark? He inherited the earth. Could you imagine that? It's going to be a little more people than just eight souls. But here's the thing. We're going to be living in a world where we're preaching righteousness to everybody we come in contact. I hope you're preaching righteousness to everybody you come in contact with, preaching the kingdom, setting the example for them to say, there's something different about you. But at the end of the day, guess what? When judgment comes, ours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom is twofold. You say, if I possess the kingdom, why ain't I living in it now? You are living in it now. But the kingdom is eternal. It's within us. Luke chapter 17, verse 21, the NLT says it this way. You won't be able to say, here it is, there it is, where's the kingdom? It's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among us. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or what we drink, but it's living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom here and now. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you'll be blessed. You'll be happy. We are inwardly supposed to be enjoying the kingdom now. Until we should be praying this, as Jesus says in his model prayer, Matthew 6. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let that kingdom come. Remember what he told Pilate? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's going to be. It's going to come. He's going to have that physical kingdom come. Right now, it's internalized. We're enjoying it by living with joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. But that kingdom is literally going to come down. And we're praying for that to come at any moment. And then it will someday. And then we will enjoy it when it comes. Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign. How long? And how long is that? And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. That's an amazing thing. Jesus said, for those of you that are in the kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.